What did it say on there? It says, Lord.
Lord, will I live to see tomorrow?
And you know, that's a question that we should ask ourselves every day. Lord, will I live to see tomorrow? Because you know what? God doesn't promise us tomorrow. All He promises us is today. We're just one breath away from eternity. We never know when it's going to be our last one. And so we should rejoice. As this is the day the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Now these men are out battling the Muslims, giving their life, dying, living and dying for the cause of establishing a God-fearing nation. But you know what? Our cause is just as just and just as important as our cause is to further the kingdom by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and fighting that spiritual battle every day. And for us to maintain our position in Christ. And what's that position? But abiding. And how do we do that? Surrendering, trusting in Him, living in Him. Amen? All right, so that brings us to our message today. Jesus asked us all this question. Friend, why have you come? God's salvation plan continues, part 2. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. And may these not just be words from our lips, but may they be actions put into place because You sat on the throne of our heart in that mercy seat where You belong, in God's temple, which is our bodies. And may we be those spiritual sacrifices that You would desire, that would glorify You. And Father, as You ask us this question today, friend, why have You come? Why have we come to fellowship? Why have we come to kiss Jesus on the cheek? That each one of us will answer truthfully. And we know that wherever we are, You can restore us. Wherever we are, You can renew us. Wherever we are, we can rejoice because there's hope in Jesus. And so, Father, may You prepare our hearts to hear this word. And may it be delivered in the power of Your Spirit. And may we not just have ears to hear, but a heart to be doers of the word, because that's what Your requirement is. And we praise You for all of these things. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So last week, as we started in part 1 of this, by the way, we're going to be in Matthew 26. We're going to start Matthew 26, 47 through 56. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, Matthew 26, 47 through 56 will be the first section that we're going to go through. So last week, friend, why have you come is the question that He asked each of us. As we come and kiss Him on the cheek, do we come in Peter's arrogance, which we looked at last week, where the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and the flesh ruled over Him? Jesus asked us today, is our flesh ruling over us instead of Christ ruling over us? So do we come in Peter's arrogance? Or do we come in Jesus' humility to do God's will? Because you know what obedience to God's will is? Humility. Surrendering and letting Christ do it into and through us. If we try to obey God's word and try to obey the rules and regulations, we're going to be just like the Jews who failed because they're trying to do it in their own strength, in their own power, for their own purposes. But when we surrender to Christ, He does it all. And you know how you can tell if you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul? When you're thinking more about Jesus than you are about yourself. When you love Jesus more than you do yourself. When you love Him as your family more than your own family. Because that's what's required. It's an ongoing process. That's why it's a walk. And it isn't, oh, boom, I'm saved and now I'll go to heaven. We're saved and then we're redeemed and conformed into His image. And that's a lifelong process, however long your life may be. And that's what we're going to learn about today. The humility of Christ. And we looked at it last week, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw how the spiritual battle was won before the physical victory was given at the cross. And it was done through prayer and submission to God's will. Or do we come to Jesus with our own agenda just to get what we want? Oh, I want a better life. I want God to provide for me. It doesn't matter what you want. It's what Christ wants to do into and through you that's important. And He will give you a plan for your life. And He will put you in circumstances and situations where you have to trust Him and only Him to get you through them. And that process is called the refining fire. That process is called the molding and shaping of the clay by the potter. That process is called the separation of the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff is thrown in the fire and the wheat is taken into his barn. Not an easy process. It's not meant to be an easy process. It's meant to hurt. That's why the Word says we will inherit the kingdom. All those who suffer with Him. It says pick up our cross and walk with Him. Deny ourselves, pick up our cross and walk with Him. The cross is a picture of suffering unto death. First thing we have to suffer is denying ourselves. That's hard in these bodies. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit to do it. And to surrender to Christ to do it. So today, we're going to see part two of this message. And being Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But just as important, we celebrate His entry into our own hearts. As our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and may we take a hard look at ourselves today as we go through this message and say, Lord, where am I? Am I like Peter? Am I like Judas? I never really knew You. Because I'm just doing it all for myself. Or am I like Jesus? Am I truly being conformed to Him? I like Jesus and I desire to do Your will. And that'll be the ongoing question. But we want to celebrate because You're here. That means You desire Him to be on the throne. The mercy seat of our hearts. Or You wouldn't be here today. Unless somebody bound you and drug you in. If you have been, we give you a minute to leave. Okay, nobody left. So we're going to assume you wanted to be here. Because He is our propitiation. Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve. And He's our substitutional sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice. The ransom paid for us. But for Him to be on His throne in us, we must answer this one question. And He asks all of us. And it's not just one day or once He asks us. It's every day of our lives. Friend, why have you come? Why are you seeking me? Why do you call me Lord? Have you come as a bankrupt sinner who knows He's your only hope? And you are surrendering all to Him? Or are you like Peter, who follows Jesus at a distance, as you ignore what He has told you to do, and instead you say, I'll do it my way. And you put yourself in the enemy's camp, not once, not twice, but constantly. You're in the enemy's camp and you find yourself in these messes because of where you put yourself. Maybe it's even worse. You're a professing disciple, a professing Christian, but your heart is totally on you and not on Him. That's religious, not a relationship. Our heart has to be on Christ and Him alone. And He'll take care of the rest. He's number one on a list of one. So our application today, Jesus shows us that there's hope for all of us as long as He's still asking the question, why have you come? But ultimately, it's your heartfelt answer that allows the way and the truth to become your life. Because it's the way, the truth, and the life that brings us to God the Father. Not just the way and the truth, but to live the life as well. You can't have the two without the third one. And believe you have a relationship with God the Father. Or that Christ is your Lord. Because if Christ is your Lord, you're going to be living His life. The life that glorifies God the Father and not glorifying you. And it is life. Life more abundant. Instead of letting the father of all thieves come in and steal it from you. Just as John 10:10 says. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, it's not enough just to have Him make a triumphant entry. He must remain on the throne of your heart. And that's done by us surrendering and allowing Him to perfect us in His love. And His humility will result. And what is His humility? But obedience to God and all that Christ desires. Because He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. You don't try to obey Him without loving Him. The reason you obey at all is because you love Him. How you do that is by faith. And you move forward as the Word would prescribe for you to do. Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect, but it means you're trying. And you're perfected in those trials and errors and in the circumstances and the refining fire. That's what our life is all about. It's about Christ. So, let's go ahead and read Matthew 26, 47 through 56. As we looked at the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. And while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus struck out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. What did Jesus tell them last week we were reading? That they were all going to forsake him and flee. But Peter said, "Oh no, I won't." Well, they all fled. All right, let's go ahead and do our verse-by-verse commentary of this section. So we see here in verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the original 12 apostles, one of those original 12 that was sent out and personally commissioned by Jesus Christ, and he was empowered to heal. He was empowered to cast out demons. He was empowered to do miracles, as he's named among those sent in Matthew 10, 1 through 4. So if you look at Matthew 10, 1 through 4, you'll see his name there. It says, "And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Judas is an illustration of someone who comes to Jesus, can even hang out as one of his closest disciples, but is not in submission, but is only there to fulfill their own agenda. Remember, he was a thief, he was a robber, he was the treasurer of the disciples, and he would take and steal the money. So he'd come to Jesus looking so pious, and all the others held him in such high esteem. In fact, he was the only one that was from around Jerusalem. The rest of them were all from Galilee. And he looked so pious, and they held him in high regard. But Jesus knew his heart, just as he knows each and every one of our hearts here today. He knew he was a thief and a robber. But Jesus didn't separate him, just as we're not to separate those, because as long as the Word is going forth, there's a chance for people to hear the Word and to turn to God and repent and be saved. And we're going to see that today, even with Judas. So, he comes with his own agenda, but his heart is so hard. He never receives the Holy Spirit, but fools everyone. He fools everyone but Jesus and literally robs from Jesus. And in spite of all Jesus does and says, the Word never takes root. This is a picture of that person, the parable of the sower, where the seed is thrown on the hard ground, the roadside, and the birds come in and pluck it away before it could ever take root because the ground is so hard, because it's been walked on, and it's so hard. So instead of taking root, the evil one just comes and plucks it away. That's Judas, a picture of Judas, and a picture of some who are in church today. But instead, Satan has plucked it away, and that's who he belonged to. As Jesus calls him the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Judas came, the betrayer, with a great multitude, a mob really, sent by the chief priests and elders with clubs and swords. So we see Caiaphas's evil plan unfolding and put into action. But we know it's truly God's plan, God's salvation plan unfolding, because what men intend for evil, God used for good. Just as people will come against us for evil, God can use it for good to help refine us, Help us seek His face. For us not to retaliate, because God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But to trust in Jesus, and that to learn whatever spiritual lesson He desires us to have from this experience. And it's a salvation plan for us all, for the whole world. Unfortunately and unfortunately, it's sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who will surrender to Christ and accept Him. So Judas follows the script he devised. As many come in with their hidden agendas into church, or maybe as your friends, and they call themselves Christians, with their own agendas, their own purpose, and all they're really doing is manipulating you and trying to rob from God. Because you being a member of the flock, if they're robbing from you, they're robbing from Christ. So his plan was, whomever he kissed was to be seized, as it says in verse 48, which further illustrates God makes all those determined to go to hell face Jesus face to face. I guarantee you that anyone who's headed to hell has met Jesus, or judgment wouldn't stand against him. So don't worry about the pygmies in Africa. Worry about you and your family, because God's got it handled. If He needs your help in Africa, He'll send you. Until then, do the work He has for you here today in your own Jerusalem, in your own heart. Judas, who's going to betray Him, faces Jesus one last time, kisses Him as a brother. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." King James Version says, "My Master." "Greetings, my Master," when he was betraying Him. And kissed Him in verse 49. And the Greek verb used here indicates that he kissed Him repeatedly. Judas came up and showered Him with kisses. Just showered Him with kisses like he loved Him when He was betraying. What a picture of a hypocrite. And what was Jesus' response? Did He rebuke him? No, He gave Judas one last opportunity to repent and be saved. What's it say in verse 50? He says, "Friend, why have you come?" Why else would He say that? Unless He was looking for him to search one more time in his heart. That one last chance to repent and accept Christ as his Lord, his true Master, his true Rabbi, or to turn and face the consequences of condemnation. "Friend, why have you come?" Just like He warned the Pharisees about the unpardonable sin, He asked Judas to think about what he was doing one more time, so that even at the point of betrayal, he could have repented. That's how great our God is. Even at the point of betrayal, He could have repented. As Jesus lovingly calls Him His friend. And then you look up the word friend in Greek, it's comrade and or as a partner. So He still wanted Judas as His comrade, or if you will, as His eternal partner. Even when He was being betrayed. That's the love of God. We're to love our enemies. Jesus demonstrated that right here. But there comes a point of no return. And He was at that point. He had to respond to that last call. You know, when I was a drunk, we used to go in the bars and there'd be a last call. What do they do at last call? They turn on the light and says, "Everybody drink up." I know most of you haven't been in bars, so I'll just explain it to you. All right? They say, "Drink up," so they get you out of there. Well, what happens at this last call? It's not that you're going to be in the light, but you're going to be in forever darkness. And that's what this is a picture of. It's a last call, only it's the last call to enter into the light or forever be in darkness. And what was Judas's reaction to this? He did not answer Jesus. This points out that we all must respond affirmatively. You can't be neutral and say you belong to Christ. You have to affirmatively accept Christ, call Him your Lord, and in your heart, surrender to Him. It can't be by de facto, "Oh, I'm a good person." You have to realize you're no good without Christ. Only He is good. He's so good, He saves us because of His righteousness and not our own. And even the surrender that we give to the Lord is all from Him. Cratus might at that time, when we are asked the question, as we realize we're sinners and our heart is broken, He gives us the might to overcome our own will, and then He gives us that gift of faith to believe. Jesus says, essentially here, "You can shower me with all kinds of kisses, but in your heart betray me. As you never really knew me, And it doesn't matter how many of my sermons you've listened to or how much you did for me, you must surrender to my Lordship. It can't be merely lip service. It has to be the life of Christ in you, as He is in you and you are in Him. The way, the truth, and the life. So don't fool yourself. You can know Jesus and not live the life. Jesus is clear. Even though the New King James Bible, I was looking at the study Bible I have, and you got to watch those, some of those study Bibles. It has a subtitle in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. It has a subtitle that says, Judas repents. And that's not true. Because Hebrews is clear. Because Judas was just like Esau. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. And let's look at this last call. And what does it mean to have that last opportunity to make that right choice? Lest there be any fornicator. Everybody knows what that is, right? Or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You mean to tell me you can come to a place and God won't accept your repentance? That's what it says here. There was no place for repentance because what did Esau do? He sold his birthright. What are we doing when we're acting like Judas? We're selling our birthright for whatever it may be. A bowl of beans, like it was with Esau. A bowl of lentil soup. Or maybe it's that last party you want to go to. Or maybe it's that last sin you want to commit. Maybe it's that illicit love affair that you're having. That's what you're selling your birthright for. And who knows when that opportunity, that last chance for repentance comes. Only God knows. Esau was there. Judas was there. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 12. For all those who think that Judas, when he cried, though he may have wanted repentance, or though he sought repentance, was saved. Let's see what Jesus says about Judas. 17:12. This is Jesus' true Lord's Prayer. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition is Judas. Judas had reached that last decision point. The point where he could have repented. But what did he do? He blew Jesus off. And now it's too late. As we're going to read in chapter 27, he does cry about it. But Jesus says he was lost. Think about that. Solemn words. As they're meant to be. Because it's dealing with the unpardonable sin. And there's only one unpardonable sin, and that's rejecting Jesus. And as the Word says, God's Spirit won't strive with man forever. I don't know how long He's going to strive with us. If you belong to Him, hey, He's going to strive with you forever. Because we are His workmanship. But all those who are on CD or on internet listening to this, who knows how long the Lord is going to strive with you as you are in open rebellion or living a life that is totally counter to what Christ would have you do. You're only fooling yourself. And there is no security in a lie. Because you're lying to yourself if you don't have the life. Doesn't mean it's a perfect life, but it certainly means one where He's coming in and cleansing the temple. He ain't going to leave the temple defiled. And we are His temple. Then they came, the mob, and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. The betrayer's evil deed done. Then what does Peter do? He draws his sword and cuts off Malchus's right ear. The high priest's servant, as it says in verse 51, John and Luke gives us these added details. And it also says in Luke and John that Jesus touched the ear and healed it. So Jesus says to Peter, put away your sword, for all who live by the sword shall die by the sword. My paraphrase is what it's saying there, because that's the colloquialism that we hear today, and that's pretty much accurate. Or do you think I can't pray and ask my Father, and He'll send more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 1,000 angels. And I remind you that one angel on one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. And I'm not sure he couldn't have killed more. I think he just ran out of Assyrians. So here we have 72,000 angels. But what did Jesus say how he would get that help? Don't you think I could pray to my Father? Here is God Himself, the Son. How does He approach the Father and get the resources He needs? Through prayer. Just like we've seen in Gethsemane. How then should we approach God? Wishful thinking? Prayer. And when you read your word, it should be done prayerfully. Pray for His understanding. Pray for that word to speak to your heart. Pray for repentance as it convicts you. Pray for restoration. Pray to move forward in whatever the word has told you you should do. If it says you're going to flee, then flee. Those are, oh, not me, Lord. Like Peter in our arrogance. But flee. If it says stay, stay. But we're to, in humility, do God's will and not our own. What did Jesus say? Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. 72,000 angels could have helped him. But Jesus goes on to say, how else could scriptures be fulfilled unless it happened this way? And what's this way? Christ crucified, because he already got the word from the Father at Gethsemane. It can't be done any other way. He must be crucified, and all these scriptures must be fulfilled, just as it was told. In that hour, verses 55 through 56, Jesus said to the mob that came for him, why have you come out to get me like you would a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple and you didn't seize me. See, you know of me. Yet I had to be betrayed by a true thief. It isn't like they didn't know who Jesus was. But Jesus was given that betrayer that one last opportunity as he came to kiss him, to identify him. The true thief, Judas, he was the true thief because what did he do? He robbed himself of a relationship with Jesus and he robbed himself of eternal life. There's no greater thief than ourselves when we rob ourselves of a relationship with Jesus because we think the fruits of the world are better than what Jesus has to offer. But that's always what happens when me, myself, and I sits on the throne instead of Jesus sitting in the mercy seat of our hearts. We rob ourselves of a closer relationship if we're doing it part-time, or of a total relationship if we haven't surrendered and don't really know Christ. You're here like this, so that the scriptures of the prophets are fulfilled. And what does it say next? And all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Jesus and scriptures said they would. So, after all that, friend, why have you come? Is the question he asked each of us. As we come to him and kiss him on the cheek, he knows our heart, and he desires for us to be his eternal partner. Do we come in Peter's arrogance, whose spirit is willing but his flesh is weak? If so, then be restored today. Do you come in humility like Jesus to do God's will, regardless of the cost or the suffering required? Then rejoice and praise the Lord because that's your heart. Or do you come with your own agenda and just to get what you want, as that's the picture of a thief and of a betrayer? And later we're going to look at a thief who at his decision point of no return chose Jesus. And that was the thief on the cross. A few minutes before he says, Jesus, take me to your kingdom. A few minutes before that, he was cursing Jesus and mocking Jesus. And the Lord touched his heart at that decision point of no return. And his friend over there, who was dying along with him, chose to go to hell. And the thief on the cross chose the better, paradise. He says, for today you will be with me in paradise. So we never know when our last chance is or last call is. But as long as he's asking the question, there's hope for you. It's when you don't care anymore that there's a real problem. So how do we know if our decision point of no return has come? We don't. That's why God warns us in His Word not to harden our hearts when we hear His good news. Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Choose Jesus and experience the life more abundant. Praise God. What a picture Judas gives us. A self-incriminating picture, maybe. But something that we need to take a hard look at and examine ourselves. And lift it up to Christ. And have Him examine us. Because He knows where we're at. We can fool everybody else. We can even fool ourselves. But lift it up to the Lord. Let's go ahead and read verses 57 through 68. Jesus is taken to Caiaphas and Peter follows at a distance. Verse 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Kind of a weird picture of this religious guy telling God he's going to put him under the oath of God, huh? Kind of interesting there. Anyway, we'll look at that later. Verse 64, "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" All right, clearly the depravity of man on display here. So we see in verse 57, Judas's dirty work done. The mob lays hold of Jesus and led him to Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees, were already assembled and waiting. This wasn't the first appearance of Jesus before a group of judges on that night of his betrayal, because before he had come to Caiaphas's house, the official high priest, he was led to the home of Annas, which was Caiaphas's father-in-law and was the ex-high priest, and he was really the power behind all this priesthood things as far as the people were concerned. So he was taken to Annas before he was brought to Caiaphas. And I just give this to you as background. So he was taken to Annas and then he was brought now to Caiaphas. And that's all spelled out in John 18:12 through 23. You can look at it in your own leisure. So Caiaphas gathered a group of the Sanhedrin, says the full council. It appears like there's 70 of them there, said the full council, to pass judgment on Jesus. And after the break of dawn, they gathered again in an official session. So this is again added detail. The law would not allow them to pass a death sentence at night, as it says in Luke 22:66 through 71. See how self-righteousness works? It's all right to judge God. It's all right to use false witnesses, but you got to do it all legally. What an oxymoron is that? You got to have false witnesses. You got to judge God. But you got to do it in accordance with the letter of the law. And that's what a picture of legalism is. Because you're going to do it your own way. And you're going to manipulate it so however it has to work, as far as you're concerned, that it meets the requirements. That's legalism. And you know what? In their hearts, to some degree, I believe they thought they were doing it for God. At least in the beginning. But then they had to see all the evidence and just outright deny Christ. I mean, certainly, as the religious leaders of Israel, they would be skeptical of anybody coming around saying it was the Messiah. So you would expect some skepticism, but this went beyond that. It went beyond that and denying all the evidence. And so they were literally condemning themselves in their denial. 58, "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the high priest's servants His pride put him in the enemy's camp. He was to see this to the end. One commentator says he was going to prove Jesus wrong. I'll show him. And Peter will show Jesus what he already knew. And we show Jesus what he already knows as well. All those who follow him at a distance. What are we showing him when we're following Christ at a distance? We're showing him that we have one foot squarely in the enemy's camp and the other foot trying to stay just close enough that we can still see Jesus way off in the distance. It's called a fence straddler. Trying to straddle the fence. You got one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth, I'll say, in the world. And you're trying to have all the world and Christ too. It doesn't work that way. All you're doing is fooling yourself, and you're literally backsliding farther and farther away from Christ. Yes, there's carnal Christians. Paul calls them carnal Christians. That's people who are living in the flesh. But nowhere in the Bible does it say it's okay to stay that way. It's always, don't live like that. Turn to Christ. Draw near to Him. And that's essentially a picture of Peter following at a distance. And he enters into the enemy's camp. And when we follow at a distance, it does the same thing to us. It sets us up for a life of failure instead of a life of victory. The life that Jesus desires for us to have. Peter should have listened to Jesus. He should have fled. He should have prayed with Jesus when Jesus wanted him to. And he should have did what he was told. That's called doing God's will. That's why the Word says, don't be hearers of the Word only, but be doers of the Word. And Jesus says, those who enter heaven are the ones who does my Father's will. If you ask why do I continually wrestle with sin and failure in my walk with Christ? Why am I always in chaos? Why is my life always in turmoil? Why am I always going through these things? Draw near to Him. And He promises He'll draw near to you. Humble yourself and He will lift you up. Let's read James 4, 8 through 10. And it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What was this double-minded? One foot in the enemy's camp, one foot trying to follow Jesus. All it's going to do is pull you apart and draw you further away from Christ. That's what double-minded means. Lament and mourn and weep, you double-minded, essentially is what it's saying. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. What is humbling but a picture of surrender? A picture of what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, your will be done. That's true humility. It ain't some act we put on. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, you gave a good sermon today, Pastor. Oh, go on. Tell me more. That's false humility. What's true humility? Giving God all the glory and thanking you for the encouragement. When someone compliments you, oh, you're such a good person. I like what Curtis said in one of his messages. You see anything good? It's God. You see anything bad? It's Curtis. But not just Curtis. All of us. So, draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. You keep going farther away, and you're going to lose sight of it. And that's called unfruitfulness. And there's also a parable in the sower, verses that deal with that unfruitfulness as well. Verse 59 through 60. The chief priests and the elders were not looking for the truth. All they wanted was an excuse to kill Jesus. And they sought false testimony for that, but they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree. You know, couldn't even get them to agree enough to satisfy a false court. Until finally two of them came forward, and the false witnesses testified that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. What they did is they twisted what Jesus had said regarding His own body being raised up. As clearly Jesus was talking about destroying this temple and in 3 days it'll be raised up. As He was foreshadowing or giving them a picture of what was going to happen when He was crucified, He was going to be raised from the dead. But what did they do? They took this prophecy and twisted it into a terrorist plot. That's literally what they did. They turned it into a terrorist plot because anybody who would come against the temple would be considered a terrorist. And that would be cause for death in those days. Verses 62 through 63. And before I go on, you know, we're thinking about, well, they had to get false witnesses. But what else could they do? Christ led a sinless life. There's no way they were going to get anybody to testify anything against Christ. He led a sinless life. We know it had to be a false witness. That goes without much further elaboration. So anyway, then the high priest confronted Jesus in verses 62 through 63 and asked him if he was going to dispute what they were saying. They wanted Jesus to come up with this great defense so they could find other things that they could pick apart as, you know, lies or whatever. But he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:7. So he was fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. As a sheep goes before the shearers. Or in this case, a sheep, a lamb going to the slaughter. As he was the Lamb of God. Until he was compelled to do so in the obedience to the truth and not as a defense against a lie. As Caiaphas pronounced Jesus to be under oath. Did the high priest have that authority? Yes, he did. God respects positions. Respects those authority of those positions. That's why Caiaphas, as corrupt as he was, still had prophecies that one man would die for the whole nation. Because he was the high priest. So he respected that position. So no matter how corrupt or whatever you may think someone is, if he has a position representing Christ, God is respecting that position. Now, we pray for those people. Amen. And we'll let God take him out of those positions if it's meant to be, not us. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus replies, it is as you said. So there's people that say Jesus never said he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Well, right here it is. He says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, so Jesus adds this word of warning in verse 64. You may be sitting in judgment of me now. More or less, he's saying. But hereafter, I'll sit at God's right hand. His hand of power. I'll be sitting in judgment of you, as it says in Psalm 110. Moreover, I'll return on the clouds of heaven to reign and rule this world in righteousness. And my kingdom will endure forever. As it says in Daniel 7:13 through 14. So literally, Jesus was quoting out of Psalm 110 and out of Daniel 7:13 and 14. So that's how we can put that picture together as far as what Jesus meant by all that in verse 64. So he's warning them, you can judge me now, but I'm going to judge you later. Verses 65 through 66, tearing his clothes, Caiaphas exclaims, he's spoken blasphemy, which of course is another lie because Jesus is whom he said he was. Caiaphas goes on, what more do we need to hear? As he asked the mob, the unruly mob that was just waiting to convict him anyway. They already had their mind made up. And the reply was, he is deserving of death. Because that was God's plan. Did he deserve it? No. We deserved that death, but he took it for us. And he's going to take it in our place. He was our substitute. So, who should have that death sentence been pronounced upon? Each and every one of us. Their verdict, though, reveals the depths of man's depravity. God, in total perfection, came to earth, lived among men, and this was man's reply to God. Kill him. The son of the vineyard owner who was going to come. The wicked vine dressers were going to slay him so they get the inheritance. So that's man's reply to God. And it remains the reply of all who rebel and live only for themselves. Now, those people, including today, may not have betrayed Jesus like Judas did. But just like Caiaphas, they judged Jesus to be a liar. All those who reject the truth about Jesus is calling him a liar as they hear the gospel. Because who's speaking through us when we're sharing the gospel? The Holy Spirit. Literally, Jesus, as we're his ambassadors, are speaking through us. Jesus is speaking through us. So when we share the gospel, they call us a liar or deny the truth. They're calling Jesus a liar. And you know what? They may do that in the here and now, but in the hereafter, they'll be judged for that. No doubt about it. Jesus says so. Verses 67 through 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him. other gospels say they blindfolded him. Then they struck him, saying, "Prophesy, who struck you?" In fact, that's in Luke 22:63. But I like what Spurgeon says about men who still spit in Jesus' face. You know, we look at that and say, how could they spit in Jesus' face? Well, Spurgeon put it this way. Men spit in his face by denying his deity. We see cults do that every day. Men spit in his face by rejecting the gospel. We see non-believers do that every day. Men spit in his face by preferring their own righteousness over his. We see that today with legalism. Men spit in his face by turning away from Jesus. This is called backsliding. Have you ever backslidden? You spit in Jesus' face. Think about that the next time the temptation comes. We're spitting in Jesus' face because we know better. We know the truth. We've all spit in Jesus' face before we come to know Him. May we not do it by our actions after we know Him. And our actions always speak louder than our words. You know, I heard something on a sermon today. I was listening, got a couple minutes of a sermon today. And I wasn't stealing any pointers or anything. I just happened to listen there with Fred before we went to the country music station. He's talking about how people who claim to be the most godly, talk about God the most, usually are the farthest away from it. Because they have to talk about what they're doing or Christ in their life instead of showing what He's done and what He's doing. So when you see somebody talking about God all the time, let it go in one ear and out the other, unless you see the fruit of Him in their life as well. Because it will always be justified as they are justified, and fruit will always be produced, those who belong to Christ. Amen? Because He says you will know them by their fruit. So I thought that was a good point. Those who talk the most about God usually are the ones farthest away. Actions always speak louder than our words, and they identify how close we are and how close we're following Jesus. Thus, are we constantly drawing near to Him, or are we backsliding, following Him further and further at a distance? Those are only questions that you can ask, or can be asked and answered. All right, in closing, I know you guys didn't think I was ever going to get there, but here we come. We're coming in for the landing here. Let's read verses 69 through 75. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. So as we bring this home now, Peter shows Jesus what he already knew. And we do that every day. Sometimes we show Jesus faithfulness. Sometimes we show Jesus faithlessness. And faithlessness doesn't mean you have no faith in Jesus. You just have more faith in your own abilities instead of His. My wife told me a joke this morning. I'm going to share it with you. There's this roofer who was slid off the roof, and he was holding on with one hand. And he says, "God, if you'll just save me, I'll do anything." And God says, "Okay, I'll save you." He says, "Do you trust me?" He says, "Yes, I trust you." God says, "Then let go." And the man says, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" That's faithlessness. Yeah, I trust you until I got to do something that I'm not sure of. But what is our walk in Christ? Doing stuff we aren't sure of every day except His Word says to do it. And so therefore, in our hearts, we move forward in it because we know He is faithful, not that we are faithful. Amen? So faithlessness is depending on our own abilities and trusting our own self more than we trust Jesus, like that guy hanging on with the one hand. "Well, I'll call my friend and see if he's got a plan." What happened to praying for 72,000 angels? I mean, that might work. That would get us out of a lot of jams. Because I've made about that many people mad before. Anyway, Peter was demonstrating his faithlessness as he followed Jesus at such a distance. He put himself where he didn't belong. He put himself in the enemy's camp, around the campfire, as it's described in other Gospels. He sat there as the mighty Peter. The mighty Peter. He's going to see this to the end. This just goes to show us. As we look at other Gospels, we see that John actually helped him get into the gate. Peter couldn't get in, but John was friends of the high priest, at least their family, I guess, because they'd been fishermen or whatever, done business with him. I don't know how they knew John, but John was able to get into the enemy's camp. But Peter couldn't get in. They stopped him at the gate. So John went back and got Peter into the enemy's camp. And you can look at that at John 18, 15 through 16 if you want later. But the bottom line is, you know, often when we find ourselves in the enemy's camp, our friends has helped us to get there. So when you trust in your friends more than you trust in Jesus, you can end up in trouble. So not only is it faithlessness not trusting Jesus enough, it's trusting your friends more than you would Jesus. Now here's Peter, verses 69 through 70, sitting outside in the courtyard with the enemy. A servant girl came and said to him, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he adamantly denied it. He lied to them all by pleading ignorance. "I do not know what you are saying." This is a picture of us pleading ignorance to knowing the Word and who we are to be in Him. "Oh, I didn't know that." The Lord convicts us. We know. When you belong to Jesus, you know when you're doing wrong. You can't plead ignorance. He promises us He's going to convict us. But this is like a picture. "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." What do people usually do when they're confronted with a sin? "Oh, I didn't do that. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know anything about it." Denier. So he lied to them all. Peter goes out to the gateway next, verses 71 through 72. And another girl sees him. And remember, these are girls. These aren't women. These are girls, young women. And said to those there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, Peter denied it. But this time he did so with an oath, swearing, "I do not know this man." An outright denial of Jesus. First he lied, now it's an outright denial of Jesus. So his transgression deepens as he goes from lying and pleading ignorance to denying him. And this illustrates to us how sin works in our life, as it always takes us deeper and deeper into sin and farther away from Jesus. So as you start following Jesus at a little bit of a distance, as your sin starts taking over your life, that sin's going to draw deeper and deeper and draw you farther and farther away from Him. And that's what this is a picture of as we see this continues. But I want to put this in proper perspective. Peter wasn't being accused by an angry, vicious mob. The mighty Peter, who said he would die for Jesus, folded in the weakness of his flesh when questioned by two little girls. That's how mighty he was. That's how weak his flesh was. Two little girls questioned him. And he folded like a deck of cards or a stack of cards. A little later, verse 73, those who stood by came up to Peter and accused him, saying, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Galileans had such a brogue that they wouldn't even let them give the benediction at the synagogue service. They were hard to understand. It'd be like a real, like an Irish brogue you might think of, where here to our English ears, it's hard to understand. Well, same kind of thing with the Galileans. So they knew he was from Galilee because of the way he talked, his accent, or his brogue, so to speak. John 18:26 says the one who accused him this last time was actually a relative of Malchus, the one who had his ear cut off and healed by Jesus. So, spiraling yet downward. Verse 74, Peter not only swore he didn't know the man, but he also cursed, pronouncing a clear separation from the one he's accused of following. When we curse and use the Lord's name in vain, I don't know if he used the Lord's name in vain. He says he cursed. It's different than swearing an oath. He cursed. He said something that was a curse. But whenever we use our Lord's name in vain, that's like showing that there's separation between us and him. And immediately, verse 75, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said in verse 75 there, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. So he went out and he wept bitterly. And unlike Judas, who never had a relationship with Jesus, Peter had a relationship. And his sorrow would bring him to repentance. As in arrogance, Peter had backslidden. And before we condemn Peter, may we search our own hearts and our own memories, as we've all been there. So rejoice. If God can use Peter, He can use us. If He can use Peter, and look what He did with Peter after Peter was restored, and he would be restored. He used him. So our application today is, Jesus shows us that there is hope for us all as long as He's still asking the question. Friend, why have you come? But it's our answer that allows the way and the truth to become our life. And that's Jesus. Life more abundant. Instead of letting the father of all thieves come in and steal it from us. May we not follow at a distance. But instead, may we draw near to Jesus and live in the victory of His Spirit instead of a life of defeat in the weakness of our own flesh. If you betrayed Jesus because you never really lived for Him, but only for yourself, then accept His offer right now. All you have to do right now is just say, Jesus, be my Lord. I love you. Amen. As He calls you His friend and desires an eternal partnership with you. Hebrews 3:15 says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. If you're backslidden and you're following Jesus at a distance, He's reminding you as a friend to repent and draw near to Him. And as His friend, if you're encouraged by this message, rejoice because He's done it all for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Word, Jesus Christ, and all that You're doing in our lives. We praise You. We love You. We adore You. And You accept us wherever we are in our walk with You. And it is a walk, and it's meant to be a struggle. You say, agonize am I, agonize to come in by the narrow gate. And so, Father, we come. You know our hearts like an open book. May we just surrender all to You and draw near to You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.